Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This is God's word. Let me introduce to you the Right Reverend, the very good Reverend David L. Bisgrove.
It's good to have a fan club. Thank you. It's actually nice to hear you singing, not having to sing myself. It sounded great. As most of you know, we've been going through the book of Colossians this summer, and the book of Colossians is a letter that was written by Paul to a relatively young church in the Asian territory, and it's because he had received word that although things were going pretty well, that there was a bit of a dangerous trend in the teaching that had started to seep into their congregation. And so he sat down and he wrote this letter. And he spends the first part of the letter reminding them of the importance of who Jesus is, saying, among other things, that he is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the ultimate redemptive force of the world. In other words, he's basically the center of gravity of all of reality. And to the extent that any of their teaching, any of their understanding of who God is begins to drift from that, as Terry reminded us last week, he calls it self-made religion. So now we get to a place in the letter where he's basically making a transition, and he's saying, now what? Now what? So we've got this great lofty theology about Jesus being the center of gravity of all the universe, but does it help me in my day-to-day life? And the answer is yes. To the point where Paul says the church is to be filled with men and women so radically transformed by this Jesus that they're supposed to radiate his very life in their jobs, in their cities, in their homes, in their marriages, in their bank accounts. They're to be transformed, to rise above all of their collective imperfections and radiate the very life of God. That they're supposed to be kind and patient. They're supposed to, instead of being angry and malicious, they're supposed to be kind and patient. Instead of being greedy, they're supposed to be generous. Instead of living their life in the shadows and living lives of deception, they're supposed to be pure. They're never supposed to lie. And you're saying, yeah, right. This is impossible. You don't know my boss. You expect me to be kind to my boss? How are we supposed to be like God? But Paul is completely unapologetic. He says, just put it off and put on the new. Which means he's either out of touch with reality, kind of sitting up in some kind of theological ivory tower, or he's onto something. He is laying down here in these 10 verses the beginning of the keys of how you can rise above your collective imperfections and begin to live the kind of life that radiates the very heart of God. You can be a kind person. You can be a patient person. You can be consistently loving, consistently generous, and you can make that life radiate out from you, from this congregation, from this church, so that it would transform the whole world. You can do it, Paul says. How? Three things. He says you have to know who you are, you have to believe what God says, and you have to exercise your faith. You have to know who you are, this notion of the new self, right? This new identity. What is he talking about? You have to know who that is. Who are you? You have to believe what God says, and you have to exercise your faith. So, know who you are. Notice how he starts this passage and saying that you can become a kind, generous person, but you first have to understand what this new self is. It sounds very philosophical. These first three verses, what does he say? He says, since you've been raised with Christ, what? Set your heart on things above. And then in the third verse, he says what? Essentially, because you've died with Christ, back in verse 2, set your minds on things above. What does this mean? What is he talking about? Paul is saying, he's assuming that the people in that church, that Jesus is not just the center of gravity of all reality, that he's the center of gravity of their lives, that he's the most important thing to them, that he fulfills them, that he completes them, that he gives their life meaning and purpose and significance. And then if that's true, of course they're going to live for him, which is what set your heart and set your mind means. You're going to live. That's the basic principle, right? Whatever is most important to you, you're going to live for. So when he says, set your heart and set your mind on things above, he's assuming that Christ is the most important thing to you, and therefore what? It's going to control how you spend your money, how you spend your time, where you raise your kids, who you marry. See, anything that you set your heart on, anything that's most important to you is going to control you, is going to shape you, is going to change your character. So Paul says, Jesus is not just some mystic center of gravity of all of reality. He should be the center of gravity of everyday life for you. And if that's true, your heart and your mind will be set right on there, and you will slowly become more like him. So the heart, and we're going to be talking about this over again and again, but the heart of a biblical, solid, healthy self-identity is that you need to see yourself the way God sees you. Let me say it again. The heart of a healthy biblical self-identity, this new self, is that you need to see yourself the way God sees you. You need to see that your identity, your life, is somehow bound up, wrapped up in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That you can't separate the two out. Your identities are one and the same if you're a Christian. That's the new self. Now, it means, therefore, that if I want to live a life that rises above the ashes, if I want to be able to handle my boss, if I want to be kind to my wife, if I want to live a life that we all really want to live, I mean, who wouldn't want a society? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to believe this, right? Who wouldn't want a society filled with people like this? But Paul's saying, before you can do that, you need to ask the question, who are you? What is the most important thing in your life? Where are you setting your heart? Now, it seems pretty abstract, but Paul has a pretty good handle on the human heart, right? He knows that everybody in here, whether you're a Christian or not, is living for something. You're searching for identity. You want something. I want something. We all want something that will make our life meaningful, significant, that will resonate with the deepest fiber of who we are. And whatever it is, it'll shape you. It'll change you. It'll transform you. It'll control you. It'll dictate how you spend your time and your money. It will. It already does. Now, I don't have to tell you, you live in New York. New York City, I've been here a long time, worked in a lot of different kinds of jobs. It's a living, breathing case study of people in search of their identity, right? I mean, everybody wants to make what? A name. A name for themselves. Whether it's in the arts, whether it's in finance, whether it's an entrepreneur, whether it's in athletics, it doesn't matter. And now hear me. That's great. You should pursue excellence in your vocation. You should be passionate about what you do. Paul is just saying, be careful. Be careful, because if you set your heart, if that becomes the most important thing to you, if the center of gravity of your life is to be a successful actor or to get married or to make partner, sooner or later, it'll come back to bite you. Because think about it. It's only logical. If God created your heart, then wouldn't he know what's best in terms of what's going to complete it, what's going to fulfill it, what's going to meet those needs? A friend of mine the other night reminded me of the last scene in the movie Jerry Maguire. And those of you who maybe have seen the movie, it's Tom Cruise, this is the end of the movie, and he comes in, and he and Renee Zellweger have had this kind of tumultuous short-term marriage, and he's had this epiphany that despite all of the success that he's had as an agent, sports agent, he was empty. So at the end of this pretty nice soliloquy in this living room, he says what? You complete me. And everybody goes, ah, right? Pretty good cinematic moment. Pretty lousy theology. Pretty lousy psychology. I'm sorry. I mean, I have a great wife, but she doesn't complete me. There is not one human being, there is not one job that will ever complete you. Why? This is good news. Your heart is far too magnificent. Your soul is far too vast. Your mind is far too complicated. Only the God of the universe, only the center of gravity of reality could complete it. Right? Set your heart on things above. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has set what? Eternity in your hearts. No wonder my job doesn't do it. I have eternity in my heart. Where am I going to set my heart? What am I going to say, complete me to? Now, practically, let's come back down. And remember that the point of the passage is what? How do I live a life that rises above the ashes, reflects the very character and virtues of God, that transforms not just my life, but the lives of those people around me? And the reason that so many of us, myself included, struggle with this isn't because we don't understand it in our heads. It's because our hearts are constantly wandering, drifting, setting themselves on other things. I don't care how long you've been going to church. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. It happens every day. It's probably already happened tonight. You've been thinking about something else and you've got anxious. Because what happens is, when that happens, it sets off a chain reaction where inevitably you'll start getting filled with pride or bitterness or anger or anxiety or something. See, it's not that we don't want to change. It's just that we're not very good control over our hearts. We need to work on it, Paul says. It's not impossible. You just need to start with this question. Who are you? What completes you? Now, a couple of practical examples before we move on to the next point. Paul didn't have to look any further than his own past to understand this. In Philippians 3, he writes this about his past. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pretty good identity, because I know who I am. I know who I am. I am morally upright. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had pride in his culture. He had pride in his geography. He had pride in his intellect. He had pride in everything. He knew who he was. But see, the problem is, if you set your heart, you set your identity on something other than God, sooner or later, when something comes along to threaten it, you will feel threatened. Because you're bound up in it. You're united to it. It's part of who you are. It sets off that chain reaction because you feel threatened. And think about it. One of the most tragic, somber passages in the scripture comes in Acts 7, when there's a description of this relatively new Jewish convert into this new sect called Christianity, and he's outside and he's preaching and he's talking about this Jesus, and people start to execute him. They start throwing stones at him. And the writer of the Acts says this: those who were executing Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who approved of the execution. Now, who was Saul? It was Paul, before he became a Christian. What had happened? His identity was so rooted in being a zealot of the zealots, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was so threatened by this new sect called Christianity that came along that was going to rob him of his identity, that he became the very person that he says, don't be. He became malicious, angry, slanderous, insecure, a murderer. Paul is not up in some ivory tower. That's why he's unapologetic. He was a murderer. And he can say with confidence, you can have a new identity. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when you get to know who Jesus is, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a new creation. You don't think that meant something to Paul? Looking back on his life? I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what you did today. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, how long you've been. This works. You can set your heart, set your mind, figure out what your identity is, and say to God, complete me. Make me new every day. Every day. Let's update Paul. Let's modernize him a little bit. Not that this would ever happen in New York, right? But let's say that there's somebody in New York that maybe has set their heart or their mind on being a successful financier. They want to be popular and successful in their job and make a lot of money. It doesn't happen, I know, in New York, right? And everything's fine. You're content. Things are moving along. Until what? That young hotshot comes in, and he gets the promotion that you thought you were going to get. Or that bonus that you thought you were going to get certainly isn't what you thought it was going to be. And you get passed over for promotion, and you didn't make partner. And now you're on the outside looking in, and what's going on? You feel threatened. You're on the outside, you're the same guy. You're friendly to people, but inside, you're living in the shadows. You're secretly rooting for the failure of those around you. Because the thing that you have set your heart on has controlled you to the point where you're malicious towards other people. You're insecure, you're angry, you're frustrated. You can't live in the same zip code you used to live in. You've been threatened. Your identity's been threatened. That's why Paul keeps coming back again, saying that the only thing that will ever complete you and the only thing that can never be threatened is the center of gravity of all the universe. If you're so bound up with him, if you say to Jesus, complete me, if you allow him to be so wrapped up in your life, what could ever possibly threaten the God of the universe? Nothing. Nothing. First of all, you didn't earn his love. So it can't be taken away. And he promises nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. There is no threat to that new self, to that new identity, to that new creation. And when you begin to screw that down into your heart, it will heal you. It will heal your self-esteem. And it will slowly, it takes time, but Paul's realistic, slowly work out the remnants of that old self. The anxiety, the fear, the anger, the bitterness, the despair, it will slowly get swallowed up by the love of a God who says, I will complete you. Do you know who you are? What are you living for? What makes you tick? Paul says, until you can answer those questions, you will never grow and reflect the image of God. So that's the first thing. Know who you are. The second thing is, you need to believe what God says. You say, well, okay, what do you mean by that? Remember what I said, that the key to a healthy biblical self-identity is what? You need to see yourself the way God sees you, which is what? United with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at, remember, again, verses 3 and 1. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Clearly, he's referring to the death and crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are the practical implications of the fact that I'm dead with Christ, that I'm alive with Christ? How does that help me rise up above the ashes of my life and become a kind, generous, noble, virtuous person that reflects the character of God? Well, this is all throughout the New Testament, right? These are just a few verses. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:2, we who died to sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified. What is this morbid fascination with death? Well, the only way you're going to understand it is if you realize that setting your heart, finding your identity, saying to something other than God, complete me, isn't just unwise. It's rebellion. It's what the Bible calls sin. This is my second and last Tom Cruise analogy. I saw him interviewed on Bravo a couple weeks ago, and maybe some of you know, he didn't have a great childhood. His relationship with his dad was pretty bad. And when he moved to New York, he dropped his last name. His middle name is Cruz, and because he was gonna, and he basically said the reason he did that was he was gonna pursue and create his own identity. And part of the reason he did that was because he wanted to disassociate himself, divorce himself from the name of his father. He didn't want to have anything to do with his new identity to do with his father. Now, when you say I'm gonna set my heart on something other than God, when you make anything other than God the center of gravity of your life, you are saying to him, despite all the good things that you've given me, I want a divorce. I'm going to drop your name, God. I am now the center of gravity of reality. You work for me. I'm going to pursue my own agenda. I don't need you. That's open rebellion against the King of the universe. And think about it, just in one life that we saw in Paul, or think about your own life, or think about my life. Don't think about my life. It sets off that chain reaction of living in the shadows, of fear and anxiety. Now multiply that by a few billion people over a few thousand years. of people who are saying to God, I don't want your last name. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. Chaos. Open rebellion. A world full of mistrust, gossip, slander, pride, greed, anger. Now, do you think that a good, loving, holy, just God is going to sit by and watch his creatures destroy his good world? Absolutely not. It would actually be an incredibly unloving and unjust thing to do. So what did he do? Instead of saying, okay, those of you who divorced me, those of you who are in open rebellion, I'm going to wipe you out and start over, he said, here's my son, and he's going to die for you. So when Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation, and when he says in Colossians 3 that you are dead, you've died with Christ, part of what he's saying is, you are dead to the guilt and condemnation of sin. Yes, you rebelled. But in the eyes of God, remember, the way God sees you, in Christ you were on the cross. You've already paid. It's over. It's done. You're in the clear. The wages have been paid. And he says, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That you're out from underneath, that there is no condemnation, that God could never, ever, 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 ever come after you out of anger or fear or injustice. Never. Because you died. In God's eyes, you were on the cross with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? God says. What's another implication of having died? He says that in the first chapter of the letter that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, what does this mean? It reminds me that this new self, this new identity, it's like getting a new passport. It's like getting a new citizenship. We're in a new kingdom. And as I was reflecting on this notion of the domain of darkness, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's description of Narnia, before Aslan comes, where he says that it's always winter, but never Christmas. It's a pretty stark reality. Always winter, but never Christmas. And Paul says, you used to live in the domain of darkness. I mean, you could walk for miles, and there would never be Christmas, there would never be spring, you just couldn't get out. You are under the domain, the dominion, the power, the control of sin. Let me give you an example. And I apologize in advance, this is not a politically correct example. It has two guys, two six-packs, a couch, and a sports game, okay? So there's these two guys, and they're going to watch a game, and they each have a six-pack in front of them. But one of them is an alcoholic, and they begin to drink. And then they begin to drink in excess. And what happens? To both of them, the alcohol functions as a depressant. They begin to slur their words. They're going to have a headache in the morning. They shouldn't drive home. You know, all this, the same thing happens to both of them. The difference is, the one who's the alcoholic can't stop. He's enslaved to it. He could not stop if he wanted to. Whereas the other guy, he might not touch another drop for months. He can walk away. He has the power to walk away. The effect of the alcohol is the same. But one is enslaved to it. Paul is saying, before you were a Christian, you lived in a place where it was always winter. You could go and go and go and go, and there was never going to be one spring flower. You couldn't get out. You were stuck. But now, you're dead to the power of sin. You have a new citizenship. You're in a new kingdom. See, this is why Paul is hopeful. This is why he says, put it off. Because you don't have to be an angry person. You don't have to be a bitter person. You're no longer enslaved to it. God says, do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe it? That you're not just out from underneath the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but you're out from underneath its power. This is good news that you died. You never thought death was going to be this good. This is good news. You've died with Christ. Do you believe it? Secondly, you've been raised with him. What does that mean? Well, if you're in this new kingdom and you have this new passport, you have new relationships. At the very beginning of the letter of Colossians, Paul writes this. He says he brings greetings from, listen, God our Father. God our Father. And in the very next verse, he says this, that he always thanks God, the Father of Jesus, when he prays for them. God our Father, God the Father of Jesus, to be raised with Jesus Christ, to be alive with him, to be so knit together with him that our identities are the same, virtually the same, means that you're part of this new divine family. My dad owned a nursing home and ran a nursing home. And so he had the kind of typical barrier to entry. So if you wanted to go see him, you had to get past the receptionist and the secretary and the accountant and be on his calendar, all that kind of stuff. Except for three people. My two brothers and me. We could run right past that receptionist, hop over that secretary's desk and run right into his office. And he would always be happy to see us. Why? Because we added value to his bottom line? Because we brought something to the table? Because we didn't know. Because we were his sons. Our very presence brought him joy. Just being there made him happy. Do you believe that because you are raised with Christ, that when God looks at you, you don't have to do anything but just be? And he rejoices, he weeps, he's glad at who you are. Paul says, do you believe what God says about you? My friends, if this is true, with all due respect, who cares what your boss thinks? Who cares that you haven't had a date in 3 months? Who cares that you got passed over for a promotion? I'm not saying those things, I'm not trying to minimize them. Those are all things that cause pain, but they should not cripple us. We should not be in ongoing bouts of despair. The God of the universe, the center of gravity, of all reality, weeps and rejoices just because you're here. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you will begin to rise above the ashes and reflect the kind of life that brings his reality into your reality. You've been risen with him. One last example about being raised with Christ. He says, the second implication, he says it in Romans 8, Paul writes, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay? The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This means that this is not just an exercise in of trying to make myself a better person. That I just have to go home and look in the mirror and say, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. You have access to a power to make this happen. No wonder Paul is so optimistic about all of us. Let me give you an example from very high literature. Spider-Man. My man. I like Spider-Man. Careful. Peter Parker, right? The alter ego. The kind of nerdy high school guy. Before, he may have wanted and fantasized and dreamed about beating up the bad guys and going up over the buildings instead of through them. About flying down Fifth Avenue as opposed to taking the M103 or whatever it is. But after that funky nuclear spider bit him, he was no longer bound, enslaved by gravity. He could fly through the air. He could bring justice wherever he wanted to. He was free. He was empowered to do things that he could have never imagined that he could do before. Not the best analogy, I know. But, my friends, if what Paul is saying is true, if the very spirit that resurrected the dead God of the universe out of the grave lives in you, lives in me, lives in us, there is no greater superpower. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Paul is trying to drill this down into you. This notion of being unified with Christ in his death and resurrection, it sounds very heady, but it's very practical. And we need to bathe our hearts and our minds in the fact that God rejoices over us, that we have the Spirit of God living in us. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, it can help you become a less grumpy person, I'm pretty sure. So you got to know who you are. What do you believe? Who are you? What are you living for? And secondly, you have to identify yourself and say, what has God told me about who I am? I am dead to the power of sin. I am dead to the condemnation of sin. I'm alive and an eternal son and daughter of God. And I have the very Spirit of God inside of me that will help me through. So finally, the last point is, exercise your faith. See in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, Paul is saying you have a part to play. You can't just download this information and then walk out. You have to exercise your faith in whether you believe this or not. Because even though you have a new citizenship, even though you have a new passport, even though you're out of the domain of darkness, you and I have a lot of old bad habits. The old self. And is at war. It's at war. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle with growing and maturing and becoming more and more like God is because I don't really think we take that very seriously. I don't think we take this notion of rebellion and sin particularly seriously in our lives. Remember the example about the alcoholic. I mean, sin will still infect you, even though you're not bound to it, enslaved by it. If you mess around with it, the consequences are the same. Think about it this way. Let's say you were trapped in a cage, you and your buddy, with a rabid, wounded grizzly bear and her cub, who hasn't eaten in 5 days. Let's make it really dramatic. And you have a gun. That's nice. And your buddy says to you, you know what? Let me go over there and just have a little chat with the bear. I'm pretty sure that I can work this out. We can coexist. I'll just explain the situation, and we can come up to a rational conclusion. You would look at your friend and say, are you crazy? I'm going to shoot that bear right now, because if it's not him, it's going to be us. You cannot rationalize with a rabid, wounded grizzly bear. A lot of us think that we can stay in the shadows. A lot of us think that we can just hang on to that lifestyle, those things that we know are dragging us down. We compromise, we rationalize. The Bible says you are messing around with fire. It will devour you. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can have a miserable existence. You can live your life not sure if God ever really loves you. You can live your life constantly in despair and worry and fear and deception, because you're trying to rationalize with a grizzly bear. Paul says you need to take sin seriously. You need to put it to death. Take out the gun and shoot it. How do you do that? Let me walk you through a quick example. I'm trying to make it practical. Because you can't just download it. You need to work on it. Let's just say that there's someone who really wants to get married. And they're really wrestling with that in their heart. And they're filled with fear and anger and bitterness and depression. And these things come and go in their life because of this issue. And they hate it about themselves. I mean, they don't like it. And they want to get rid of it. They can either say, I'm not going to worry, 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 which, is a psychological placebo that will last until your next date. And then that goes bad. You'll be right back where you started. Or you can kind of repress it, right? And pretend that it doesn't bother you and just live a life of quiet desperation. On the outside you look fine, but on the inside you're just a mess. Or you can put this life-death dynamic that we've been talking about into practice in your life. Which means what? How do you do that? You could say, first I have to acknowledge that the real issue isn't a desire to get married. That's a perfectly good, healthy, God-given desire. The issue is what? That perhaps you've made that desire to get married the center of gravity of your life, the thing that defines you, the thing that controls your emotional barometer. And then you have to say, you can't rationalize it. You can't say, well, I'm just a relationally needy person. No. You are in open rebellion against the King of the universe. And you need to work this in. Journal it. Write it down. I mean, I wrote down 4 things that you could think about writing down. I know that my anger and my worry about this area of my life is a way of saying to you, God, you're not enough. You don't complete me. I know that there's another relationship out there that will bring me more joy and happiness than you. I know that I'm not content with the fact that I'm a child of the King. That I don't really believe that you are a good and loving father, because if you were, I'd be married by now. You need to feel the weight of that rebellion on you. You need to let that slowly crush you. You can't write it off as a character flaw. But then you need to look up. And you need to see that it will never crush you, because it has already crushed Jesus Christ. It has already broken him. His death liberated you from any consequences of that rebellion. Do you believe it? And when you do, as you lift up your eyes and you see who he is and what he's done, the bitterness, the anger, the rebellion will slowly get swallowed up in the love of the one who is the center of gravity of all reality, who died for you. Let him complete you. Let him love you. Let him fulfill you. It will swamp any other thing. It doesn't matter whether it's marriage or your job or how much money you have. I mean, just fill in the blank. We've all got it. Every one of us does this. You need to work it out. You need to do this life-death dynamic and journal it out. And you need to do it not just on your own. You need to do it in a community. I know we harp on that around here, but you need other people in your life who are praying with you, who are looking you in the eye and calling you on this. That's how the Spirit works. You need to be worshiping. You need to be singing. You know, if you're not in a fellowship group, if you're not part of some kind of smaller community other than this on Sunday, you're at risk. You're at a high risk of being stuck in patterns where you're going to come back here week after week after week and say, well, I'm still a grumpy person. You need other people in your life to help you. I need people in my life to help me. Last thing. You'll notice that there's a couple of things in verses 4 and 6 that he says he gives kind of a future perspective to. Because this, you know, let's be honest, this is really hard. And it can be really discouraging. I've been going to church a long time. And, you know, to be honest, I've got things in my life that I struggle with still. This can be an incredibly discouraging thing. So I'm not trying to minimize it. But God says in the future there are two things coming. His wrath, verse 6, and his son, verse 4. Now, based on what we've already said, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about his wrath. But what it does mean is that this world is still messed up. That despite all the good things that are here, despite the fact that the Spirit is working, this is still a very broken place. And you are going to struggle. And you are going to fail. And you are going to repeat patterns over and over and over again. And it's okay. In the sense that you have to remember to look up, that it's not your record that matters. It's the record when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' record. That you're never going to quite achieve perfection in this life. But, he says, his son is coming. Lift up your head over the horizon of the present and see that there is a king, a shepherd, a savior, a lord, a friend, a lover coming. And the Bible has said he's going to wipe away every tear. His joy will swallow up all of your despair. He will bind all of your wounds, and you will live in joy with him and with one another forever. Do you believe it? Comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us in that you have used your servant, Paul, to remind us of who we really are, of what we really need, of what we need to live for. And that you have reminded us that you have provided for us the ultimate completion of who we are, the ultimate fulfillment of who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask that you would help all of us here to work it into our lives this week, to believe what you say about who we are,